preparing on Luke chapter 15, and then I realized that I had for some reason made an error in my spreadsheet, and I hadn't finished off chapter 14. So we're working our way through, so we're going to continue on to Luke chapter 14. For those of you visiting, we are working our way through this gospel, and we are up to this chapter, and verses 25 to the end of the chapter is what we're going to be focusing on. Christ has been speaking at the house of a Pharisee, and a leading Pharisee, and he has been pulling no punches, really. He has been identifying that they must take the attitude of a servant in relation to not just the Pharisees, but the crowds and the other attendees and everyone. Take the approach of a servant to the needs of others, even to the point where they lower themselves below the lowest in society in their efforts to serve them. He goes on in a similar vein here, peeling back comforting things that we tell ourselves and instead focusing directly on the truth. And this passage is no different than those earlier ones. And so I'm going to read from verse 25 of chapter 14. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them," so this is moving on from the feast, a new scene, so to speak. "He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king goes to make war against another king? Going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So far the reading of God's holy word. I read an article this past week, as I have a tendency to do, and some of you have no doubt heard of this too, but there's been new census data released in Australia. And there are various articles which have commented on the census data. The point which is of interest even to the media in Australia is that the non-religious people are more common than Christians. They're becoming much more statistically significant. One article that I came across said this: "Australia has become strikingly more godless over the past decade, with the latest census data showing the proportion of self-identified Christians dropping below 50% for the first time, and a soaring number of people describing themselves as non-religious." Now, so far, even in relation to the statement there in the article, we could resonate with this pretty easily. Our last census data, which was the last one that I could found that was solid, and even that one had some problems, was in 2018. And Christians there were, or self-identified Christians, I guess I should say, operated statistically at a measly 37.4%. And I think we could also very easily make a statement that that is a well overinflated number, and true Christians are a much smaller percentage than that. In America, at least, with these kinds of census things, they have an extra question about whether or not you're regular church attendees. Is that actually plugged in properly? And that's helpful. We could resonate with this. We're well ahead of Australia here. The author of the article, interestingly though, interviewed a 24-year-old student at a university, 24 years old, for insight as to what's actually going on and why this shift is happening in Australia. If you're in your 20s, apparently you rule the world and you have you have all the wisdom that we need, which is why we ask you those kinds of questions. I interviewed a 24-year-old student who explained the shift in this way. The church's socially conservative teachings on same-sex marriage and sex before wedlock seem outdated to most people today, most young people today. You can see why she thought there was a shift in American society away from Christianity. Other articles were much more blunt. After Roe versus Wade was overturned in the States over the past couple of weeks, an awful lot of vitriol has been poured out in the church. Some of you have seen it. One person I know personally who works for the United Nations in education, advisory role in education around the world, describes the conservative Christian influence on the Supreme Court in relation to Roe versus Wade, a Christian influence as the enemy that needs to be eliminated. Christianity is the problem in society. That's his explanation, at least, as why statistically we're becoming a minority. Various other news agencies identified the Christian influence as driving American society and indeed even the world back into the dark ages with, quote, their outdated and hateful moral code, end quote. Now, with those kinds of accusations being thrown around and particularly leveled at the Christian church, I think it's fair to say it's not a particularly nice place for us to be. It's not a pleasant environment for us to continue seeking to operate as a church. The world is not showing itself to be particularly endeared with the nature of Christianity. What do the scriptures have to say about this? What would the Holy Spirit, in answer to this kind of context, have us attend ourselves to this morning? Well, Jesus here addresses the expectations of those who seek to follow him, even 2,000 years ago. The passage opens with him already being followed by a crowd. Like I said, there's a change in scene here in the text. Previously, earlier in the chapter, there was a feast. Now he is moving and traveling yet again towards Jerusalem, and the crowds are following him. They followed him, we know, having gone through this gospel for lots of different reasons. He was a miracle worker that attracted them to him, particularly those who had sick and ill people in their families. He spoke also with an authority which shocked them on the law of the Lord. And it's also true that they thought that he was an old prophet brought back from the dead. And so if he was Elijah or Elisha or any of these other Old Testament prophets, then that is an interest factor which would drive people to him. Now, given that he already had crowds, one of the things that's interesting about this passage is that modern marketing would say Jesus, because he's trying to establish a kingdom on earth, should have been leveraging the draw and the attraction that he already had, these crowds that were already wanting to follow him. He should just leverage that and continue to just love on them, to use modern kind of Christianese. Eventually, if he continued to simply do that, then they would finally get what he wanted to, what he was trying to achieve, and they'd become true converts. Once you have the fish on the hook, so to speak, you gently reel it in. You don't shake it off before you even start. That's what you don't want to do when you're fishing. It's the opposite of what you want to do. And yet, isn't it interesting that yet again, we see our Lord take a very different approach to what modern wisdom and marketing and various other different matters here would suggest. And we can also say, I think it's fair, that Jesus tends to do this. In the Gospels, he tends to be consistent in addressing things his way, and that way is not necessarily the way that we tickle the ears, as Christ criticizes. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Well, he turns to the crowds, and he's painfully honest, directly honest. This is the point of verses 28 to 35 in our passage here. Both the builder and the king have spheres of responsibility. Both tasks are productive. Both have people and other assets in the balance. And so it's wise for both the builder and the king, as it is with all men, to consider carefully the consequences of the decisions that you're going to make. Weigh them up wisely. Make a decision one way or the other when you've weighed them up. So Jesus is honest with these crowds. He wants them to think through this carefully. And ultimately, what he says is this: following Jesus is not the way to peace and prosperity, not this side of heaven. If that is what is on your heart, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. It is not going to work. There's a painful irony in this, given that many people, especially if you watch Oprah, I don't know how many of you actually do, it was a big deal like 15 years ago, 20 years ago, some of you may have on the afternoons, but if you watch Oprah, you'd be forgiven for thinking that evangelism, in the heart of evangelism, is if you buy people a big enough gift, then they will want to follow Christ. Well, that is the explicit opposite of what Jesus is doing here. As we wrestle with this again, and as we try and understand the weight of what Jesus is saying, we need to remember that Luke writes this gospel account particularly to Gentile believers. And so this passage here is unique to his gospel, and it's very interesting that Luke desires to place it here for these new Christian converts, Gentile converts to Christ. The road is difficult for them. It's hard for them. Your salvation, effectively, he's saying, is wholly bought for you by Christ. You can have assurance that that is completed. And yet, you are called then to walk on a path and follow him. And that path is not a path of ease. It's not a path of peace. It's also significant that in previous times in the gospel, Jesus has alluded to this same kind of principle. But Jesus, when he's dealing with this kind of matter, he was speaking directly to the disciples in the previous occasions where he raised it. Here, he's focusing particularly on the crowds. And so that immediately has implications for our evangelism. Now, there's been a lot of criticism leveled in past years, probably about the last 20 or so years, hazarding a general guess, against a form of evangelism where people are scared into heaven. Comes as a reaction to Puritan preaching or hellfire and brimstone preaching or whatever else you want to call it or that calls to mind. The problem, it's been said, is that fear of hell should not be used to drive people into heaven. It's not an appropriate course of action, people suggest. And yet it's interesting, as we worked our way through the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus very regularly, in fact most pointedly, warned people of hell. There's a consequence for sin. And he said, you face that consequence of sin if you do not repent and believe. John the Baptist, prior to Christ, and early on in Christ's ministry also with some overlap, was a prophet that Jesus couldn't speak more highly of. And yet you read through his testimonies, he also spoke very strongly the warnings for those who would not repent and believe. There is a hell, and Jesus was not frightened of speaking about it. If we're to draw any wisdom from Jesus' approach to the ministry, well, at the very least, we've got to say that there's a place for it. Another criticism leveled at times is that we should never question people's assurance of salvation. If they've prayed the prayer, if they've walked the aisle, if they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they've testified to that in particular ways, then questioning their assurance of salvation is the last thing you want to do. Instead, you want to do the complete opposite. Like I said earlier, love on them and leave the rest to God. It's entirely between them and God whether or not they're saved. Well, it's also interesting that Jesus doesn't seem to agree with that criticism either. You see, in our passage here, we have Jesus not only, he's not speaking so much about hell, but he is speaking about negative things. And then here, he's also identifying that despite the fact the crowds are wanting to follow him, He's not interested in crowds just following him around. He's instead interested in true conversion. He wants them to be aware of what they're signing up for. And he gives them a very hard sell. So that all being said, what exactly is the cost that Christ is talking about? What does that look like? What's suggested here in the text? Well, verse 26 is a painfully difficult verse on its surface. Those who desire to follow Christ, those who desire to come to him in response to his call, must be willing, Christ says, to hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and even his own life. Disciples of Christ hate everything that is not Christ. Now that seems to fly in the face of most of the other passages in scriptures which talk about we need to love the world, we need to love each other, we need to show love to Christ by loving our neighbor and so on and so forth. So what does this actually mean? Well, this is a common Greek idiom, particular speech technique. The idea is not so much that we hate people in and of themselves, but rather that when we consider the love that we have for Christ in comparison to the love that we have for anything else or anyone else, we love Christ so much more. In fact, so much more, to such a degree that there really is no comparison with the attachment that we have to him compared to each other. So, by comparison, it's as if we love Christ and we hate others. When given a choice between anything and Christ, it is always Jesus, hands down. When given a choice between everything and Christ, it's always Christ. The loyalty and dedication a believer has to Christ must necessarily be complete and absolute. Every part of their existence is for his glory and for our enjoyment of him. Second, interestingly, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. What's the summary of the law in the Old Testament? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of it. And Christ is picking up on this and is actually a testimony, even here, not simply of a practical outworking of discipleship, but that Christ is God. And so when he professes that everything must be about him, that is not selfishness, that is not setting up another God before the face of God, and that is not simply earthly, but instead this is a testimony that he is divine. The way Jesus presents it here, though, very interestingly, is different than what we'll see next week. And so there's a close relationship between the message today and the message next week in Luke chapter 15. Here, Christ is emphasizing what we must be willing to give up for his sake. Next week, we're going to talk about what, in particular, we receive. The pearl of great price, the love of a father to his prodigal son, and so on and so forth. And so the question in our passage this morning is ultimately this. Do you consider not only your closest relationships, but even your own life to be a worthy sacrifice for the sake of your Lord? If called for, would you be prepared to give it up for the extension of his kingdom and for his name to be known? Jesus said earlier in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 16, verse 13, a couple of chapters later, you can't serve both God and money. In that same chapter, Jesus goes so far as to say that we should be willing to even give up an eye or a hand if it causes us to stumble, to be led astray from our pursuit of Christ. This is confronting, isn't it? I think it's fair to say that some of you, knowing you, have wrestled with this very personally and very painfully. As you seek to follow Christ, as you seek to submit yourselves to Him out of love, you strive for faithfulness, you submit yourself to His law, you profess His gospel as He has defined it, and your family then, who you love, alienates you for it. And in fact, I think for some of you, it's not too strong a word to say that they hate you for it. They want nothing to do with you anymore. It's painful. And you feel the loss because you love them. But compared to Christ, that love pales. Some of you have gone through this or are going through this, and we weep with those that weep here. But it's also fair to say, I think, that some of you have not gone through this. Perhaps, to be fair, for some of you it might be because God has just been gracious to you throughout your entire life to give you good Christian friends, to give you good Christian families, and to never have any tension. It sometimes happens. But I would suggest to you that if you're an adult here this morning and have professed the name of Christ and seek to be faithful to Him, if you have not struggled with this, it's either because you aren't living as you ought to live as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, or that when things get tense, you choose to compromise Christ rather than to carry your cross. And so you escape the hardships that Christ is saying are actually part and parcel of being a disciple of His. Only you and God know your heart and know your life. Especially in the light of the warning, though, in verse 35, that salt will be thrown out if it's not salty, it's an important thing for you to consider in your relationship with Christ. Is He central to such a degree that nothing else truly matters other than your pursuit of Him? That's what it means to be His disciple. Jesus tells us that His disciples must carry their cross and follow Him. Now, I'd put it to you that there's some confusion around this. This is not like the 40-hour famine these days. I don't know, for those of you who are getting a little bit longer in the tooth and did the 40-hour famine in your youth, you'd probably remember that no one gave you the opportunity to choose something for yourself. You had to hunger like the people you were trying to raise money for. You suffered like they suffered so that you might be able to have something to give them. Well, these days, you can famine on whatever you feel like famining on. And so people famine from television, and they famine from social media, and they famine from all these different, and raise money for these starving children and people around the world. They get to choose what kind of suffering they have. Well, what Christ is talking about here is not like that at all. At all. In fact, it's not even necessarily that we suffer in hunger and thirst. Instead, what Jesus is talking about is, like some of us were familiar with when we were younger, we suffer the way our Lord suffered. We shouldn't forget the fact that when Christ, when He's teaching His disciples and the crowds, and when He's also talking about the cross, is headed to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He knew what was coming. And He's saying to those who desire to follow Him, you cannot be my disciples unless you're willing to suffer the way that I am to suffer. There's an intimate relationship then between the cross that Christ calls His people to take up and what Christ is willing to suffer, as He also is hated by the world. Christ was hated by the world. Now, it's important to recognize, brothers and sisters and friends, what the default expectation of believers should be. What the default expectation of a follower of Christ should be. Those who follow Christ are willing to, must necessarily be willing, to suffer the ridicule and the rejection of the world because they love Jesus too much to abandon Him. The baseline is established here. What the crowds are told by Christ to be what they should expect if they're going to follow him. Jesus says elsewhere that the foxes have holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. How can those who follow him expect more than their master and the attitude of the world? The world hates the followers of Christ because they hate Jesus. They hate the follower of Christ because they hate the one who sent him, God the Father in heaven. And you know, it's interesting as we move from this kind of teaching through past the cross into the early church recorded in the book of Acts. And we see that the expectation that Christ was establishing among those who desired to follow him was proven to be accurate, was it not? We read the book of Acts and we think of the power of the Holy Spirit going forth, and the gospel is returned as the seed goes out, and the good news, God provides so much growth, and we celebrate the establishment of the church. But another way to read through the book of Acts is to see the pain and the enmity that God has promised his people since Genesis 3 for those who are of the seed of the woman. God will make enmity between you and the seed of the serpent, he says. And we see that. Most of those we read about in the book of Acts in the early church, they faced the hatred of the world on a scale that we cringe to even think about. It's painful on two levels, really, because when we think about the loss and the pain and the suffering, not only were the disciples and the apostles at greater risk and entered into greater risk when they opened their mouths to profess Christ and refused to close their mouths in professing Christ, but think about for a moment what these apostles and disciples in the early church were asking of the people that they spoke to when they said, accept Christ. You imagine for a moment speaking to someone and saying, you need to repent of your sin. You need to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because the suffering on this earth pales compared to the judgment to come if you are not right with your God. Follow him. Worship him. Now you imagine saying that, and yet you know full well that if this person accepts Christ and repents and believes, that they may be with you the following week, tied to a stake and burned until death. You imagine. And yet this is the ministry of the early church. This is the calling to discipleship. Are you willing to lose everything for his sake? Bonhoeffer was right, Protestant minister in Nazi Germany, who refused to compromise his faith. He ended up writing in a concentration camp 1900 years after the early church. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's discipleship. And that's the cost of discipleship. And that should be our baseline expectation, brothers and sisters. We die to the world. We die to self. We're no longer caught up in the pursuit of the passions of the flesh. We yearn for the kingdom of heaven. And when the devil, as a tempter, but also as one who accuses and persecutes, when he turns round and seeks to tempt us either with the good things of life or cause us sufficient pain that we turn away from Christ, we say to him, with Christ, here I stand on my foundation, and I cannot abandon my Lord for all the good he has done for me. See, we live in a very prosperous and peaceful existence in general here in the 21st century in New Zealand. This is a great blessing from our God. It's an immense blessing. Anything more than complete loss is a grace of our God and should be celebrated. We should never take it for granted. What we have now to be able to worship in peace to be able to gather together without severe persecution, that's an immense grace of our God. And we need to celebrate that and make use of it. But this is not the baseline expectation, brothers and sisters. And if, in God's providence, there comes a time where your pastor ends up in prison for defining sin the way God defines sin, or when you yourself are faced with the potential to have to lose your job because you have to stand firm on the truths of the Scriptures, any of these tests, that is actually a more accurate understanding and experience of what Christ is teaching his disciples to expect. It shouldn't surprise us. We must never fall into the trap of expecting our current level of peace and prosperity as the norm. And then when the devil is used to take some of that from us, like he did Job, to turn around as his wife did and say, well, because he's taken these good things from me, he's not a good God, curse him and die. No. Any good thing is from God, and it's something that we don't deserve. By God's grace, the cross that he has called us to bear even here has not been close to that suffered by our spiritual family elsewhere. Author of the Hebrews says to those he wrote to in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, you haven't yet resisted unto bloodshed. It's true even of us, brothers and sisters. God has been gracious in that. None of us have been tortured or stoned or beaten or imprisoned like Paul and the other apostles, the other disciples in the early church. And yet, we should realize that in avoiding that and not placing that burden upon us, that is a blessing, but it is also a test. Because it is easier, as Christ says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. Prosperity can make us misunderstand the service that we are called to. Discipleship, Christ says here, requires effort. It requires activity. It's hard. And you know, one of the things which Christ also alludes to here, it's not clearly here, but he alludes to it, is that discipleship is also not passive. A builder and a king, as well as a disciple, have a task to do. They have responsibilities. Christians, by implication, do all things for God's glory. They do it for his namesake, for the spread of his kingdom. We have a great commission. That great commission is to make disciples of all nations. It's reflected in our relationships, in our work, at home, at church, in the decisions we make, in the things that we do and don't do. And as such, being a disciple of Christ is not passive. We come to Christ and he sends us forth. And so as a builder has tasks to perform, as a king has to make use of the army under him for a particular purpose, and even salt, incidentally, is intended to add flavor or preserve food, so too is a Christian intended to minister the gospel to the world, both in our example as well as in our verbal testimony. And the reason this is this is so poignant here, brothers and sisters, is that it adds to the dilemma. It adds to the dilemma. Because you see, the world places the cross on the back of a Christian explicitly because we profess the same message that our Lord did. God defines sin a certain way and we declare it faithfully. He calls sinners to repentance, as do we. He decides for us what is righteous and lawful, and we submit to it and we pursue it and we promote it. We love his law. And when we proclaim it, as we're called to, so we can even see recently with Roe versus Wade and many other different kinds of matters, well, the world hates us for it. Why do they hate us for it? Because Christians can never live their lives in private. We cannot hide the light under a pot, under anything that hides the light. We cannot compromise our calling to profess the name of Christ to keep ourselves comfortable. We love God too much to do that. He deserves to have all the glory. And incidentally, we also love the world too much to leave them in their sin without warning. And so despite the fact they hate us for it, we still give them the gospel, do we not? Repent and believe. I don't think I need to repent. Well, you do need to repent because what you're doing is sin. How dare you say that? This is what the scriptures teach. There is a judgment for such activity. Hear me. I want nothing to do with us. I think it's fair to say persecution very seldom happens when Christians mind their own business, when they keep to themselves and live in holes. Persecution happens when the church's faithfulness is tested by pressure, when what they proclaim hurts, and yet they're called in the midst of that to stand firm on the truth without compromise, in love. That's when we get persecuted. And brothers and sisters, we need to have our eyes open to the reality of our calling. We must not be cowed into submission by the devil. Too many people these days profess Christ but are only willing to follow him when it's easy. It's been called in the church in the past easy believism or cheap grace. And it is not an appropriate attitude for a follower of Christ. You cannot follow him the way he calls you to follow him if you are not willing to give up all things for his name's sake, even until death. Jesus tells us to weigh up the commitment here, and it's a weighty thing, brothers and sisters, because to be brutally honest, sometimes it's easier when the persecution and the pain is overt and in your face. Whereas the devil tempts us on a daily basis to compromise the things of God, to hold on more tightly to the things of this earth, to give up the work that he requires of us. We want to hold on to both Christ and this world, to prosperity, to peace. We don't want to give those things up. And so we need to search our hearts this morning and recognize our relationship with Christ. But in closing, I think it's important to ask ourselves the question here very briefly, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Jesus tells us to weigh up the commitment here. Is it worth following Christ? The service we give to our God comes at such a cost when we think about the nature of our discipleship. Well, Paul seems to think so. He counted everything as rubbish compared to the unsurpassed greatness of the knowledge of Christ. He encouraged the churches to throw off every burden and distraction as they pursued the Savior of their souls. Hebrews 11 tells us of a great list of those who placed their faith in their Savior for the hope set before him, and they received the crown of glory, we're told. The Apostle Peter spoke of how we can persevere with joy in the midst of terrible suffering and hardship. Why? Because we have our eyes fixed on an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away and will never fade. Joy without end, unfathomable peace, endless depths of love, sins forgiven, death conquered, the relationship with our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Friend, restored. And congregation, only someone who has received all things such as these in Christ can give up all things this side of heaven for his sake. Our Lord asks nothing of us that he hasn't already done himself. He humbled himself for his Father's glory. He put the needs of his people before his own, even till death on the cross. He suffered all things as we did. The revilings of men, the attacks of the evil one, the effect of the curse. And through it all, he stood firm. And we are simply to have the same mind as our Lord, who so loved the world that he was willing to be killed by them, that he may save those who repented and believed. Are you willing to lay your life down for the sake of your enemy, let alone for your Lord? See, the only way that any of us can say yes to that is if we have a hope beyond this earth. Because Jesus did not just do what he calls us to do. He's not just a good example for us, but he did what we could never do. He took our sins upon his shoulders and faced the wrath of God for our account. He suffered an eternal weight of agony and judgment that we might not have to. And what he requires of us by comparison as we walk in his footsteps and carry our cross is nothing compared to the freedom that he has bought us by his blood. And so we're reminded of yet another passage in Scripture where Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and whatever affliction that we may face this side of heaven, even if it's the loss of loved ones, even if it's the loss of relationships or earthly peace, all such things are just fleeting and small, and even those things are better than we deserve. All such pains will be worked for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Take up your cross, beloved. Take up your cross. Walk in the footsteps of your Savior. He is worthy of your love. He is worthy of your adoration and your lives, dedicated to the service of his great name. And may he make it a joy to serve him until he comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now feeling our weakness, also recognizing your grace and your mercy to us, that you have not placed hurdles in our path that we are not able to overcome. You have given us so much. And yet at the same time, Lord, we recognize that we have had too high expectations, and we do have a tendency to make decisions based on our own peace and our earthly satisfaction. And yet, Lord, you deserve so much more. We ask that we will hold lightly to the things of this world, and that we will live our lives defined by the love that we have for you because you first loved us. May we, with Paul, profess that we count all things earthly, even the good things of this life, as rubbish compared to the unsurpassed knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Draw us close to yourself, we pray, and impress upon us the heights and breadths and depths of your love for us in Christ, that we might never forget it and wander. May we testify your great name to this world, and may they, hearing it, join with us in singing your praises, for you are worthy of it all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to now respond.